Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
I'm going to be reading the scripture today. It's Luke chapter 14, verses 26 to 27, Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, and 22. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. May God add a blessing to the reading of the word.
Amen. Good morning. Is it on? Morning. First thing I got to do here, since I was just challenged, is I have to quell a rumor. I never make fun of my wife, so don't let her make you believe that. Today is the beginning of a series of messages you're going to hear about discipleship, and what you're going to hear about is going to go along with who's a disciple, what's a disciple, how do we disciple, and all kinds of other things in between. So I'm privileged to be able to start this off, and I'm going to cover two areas here. I'm going to cover who is a disciple and what is a disciple. Many of you could probably think and identify certain people that you've encountered in your life that had influence on you. You can think about people that might have led you to what your career ended up being, what your profession ended up being. Possibly somebody that led you into a particular activity or hobby or exercise routine. It can be all over the place. How might we describe our relationship with those people? How did they influence us? How much better off are we because of their influence? Or sometimes it's not good influence. So how much worse off are we because of who influenced us to do something? I want to give you an example of this on my account. Most of you know that I'm a college professor. I'm one of those academic guys. And I never had a dream while I was going to college that I would ever be where I am right now. I never thought of myself as a teacher. I never thought I had a desire to teach. I wanted to be a surveyor. I actually had I ended up with a two-prong profession here. So my focus was on taking the classes in my degree that I could, and I had a mentor there too, but and actually this guy was the one that got me into teaching. When I stopped by the Purdue campus over there in Hammond when I was on my way home from work, this was a couple of years after I got my degree, and I had just passed the Illinois State licensing test for professional land surveyors. Man, I was walking high. This was a big goal for me, and I did it. So I had to stop by and tell this guy that I was a land surveyor. So he smiled at me, he shook my hand, and he congratulated me, and the next words out of his mouth were, how would you like to teach a Saturday morning surveying class for me? I thought, come on, I'm not a teacher, no way. And one thing led to another, I did it. The only reason I did it was because it was a little bit extra money, and we needed the money at the time. But I liked it. And then the next year, the opportunity was there, and all of a sudden, a full-time position opened up. And I'll be darned, I got it. So I still was kind of a newbie. Most of the other faculty members that were there were faculty members that I had for classes. I was teaching in the same program I got my degree in. And there was one guy that I didn't know who was there. His name was Dennis Korchek, Dennis. And I'd never met him. I'd heard a lot of good things about him. But I don't know if he planned this or if he saw something in me that he wanted to work with, but he kind of took me under his wing. And he became my go-to person. I might have been a little bit more uncomfortable going to the people who used to be my teachers because I felt that was awkward. But for whatever reason, Dennis became the guy that I went to. He was known as a good teacher. He had good character about him. He had a very good reputation on campus. And so I started to draw off of that. I saw how he taught. I saw how he treated the students. And some of it rubbed off on me. I actually started to try to mimic Dennis in my activities on campus because I saw that he was successful in it. Now, I didn't copy everything he did, don't get me wrong, and there were some things that, I mean, people are different. There were some things that he did that I didn't want to do. Dennis became the department head. He became the dean, so he was up here, but he was still my go-to person. And then when he was dean, he came and tapped me on the shoulder one day and said, I need you to take over the department. I want you to become the department head. Again, I used to walk across that campus and say, I'm never going to be a department head. That's the dark side, okay? Well, guess what? I'm in my 11th year as department head now. But guess who I went to? I had Dennis to go to. So let's hold on to that a little bit as I'm starting to talk about what we're doing with this discussion here on discipleship. The first thing I want to do is talk about two words that some people think, and maybe all of us think, that might be the same thing, a believer and a disciple. Okay? If I had the screen, you'd see beautiful words up there and everything, but that's okay. God doesn't want me to have to look back at that, so that's why he did that, I think. As I look out in this room, I see believers. I consider myself a believer. That's why we're here, okay? So does that mean that automatically we get that box checked that we're disciples? Let's look at how these words are defined so we can see just exactly if they are different from each other. If you just go to a dictionary and look up believer, it says it's a person who believes that a specified thing is effective, proper, or desirable. And the example they give is that there's believers in ghosts. Okay? People that believe in ghosts think that that's effective, proper, and desirable. The second one refers to faith, and it says it's an adherent of a particular religion, someone with religious faith. So I ask the question again, are all believers disciples? If you read James 2:19, it says, you believe that there is one God. Good. So do the demons. They believe that too, and they shudder. So I think we can see there that believers, just because you're a believer doesn't mean you're a disciple. So let's step into that definition now. What's a disciple? A disciple is a follower and student of a mentor or a teacher or some other figure. We, of course, automatically think of the followers of Jesus. And that's where the dictionaries usually go. If you go out and use that wonderful internet and go to Google or Bing or whatever you use and you put in disciple, most of what you're going to get is relative to Jesus, apostles, and disciples. And the other definition said a personal follower of Jesus during his life, especially one of the 12 apostles. So my conclusion on this and how I'm going to move forward on this for today's message is that I take the stance that not all believers are disciples, but all disciples are believers. We have to go from being a believer to being a disciple. I wanted to find another example to use to refer to relative to what a disciple is. And, of course, I looked at Google, and I looked at all these things. But before I even got there, I remembered a reference to disciple, the word disciple, and being a disciple of somebody that I heard of a long time ago. I'm a sports nut. I like sports. I like team sports. And of the major sports, I've always been a fan of it. I'm not as much of a baseball fan as I used to be for various reasons that I don't want to get into. I still like the NFL, and I still follow that. I'm not nearly as much of an NBA fan as I used to. The games that I used to watch when I was in high school, they called traveling. They don't call that anymore. And anybody that knows me knows that I'm passionate about the NHL. I'm going to focus on the NFL. I remember hearing the word disciple associated with a guy that was a coach in the NFL. So that's where I dug. Those of you that have followed the NFL for the last few decades will probably recognize the name of Bill Walsh. Bill was the legendary coach of the San Francisco 49ers. He coached from 1979 to 1988. And in that time, the 49ers won 3 Super Bowl championships. In fact, I don't have the exact numbers, but I think that the first year he coached, they won 1 game or something like that. And the next year, they won the Super Bowl. So you see, the Bears got a shot. Walsh was known, and what he was best known for is being the developer or architect of what was called the West Coast offense. And when that came on, it was big. It was very effective. It was a very proficient and successful offensive philosophy. And like anything else in sports, when something works, people start copying it. Every head coach in the NFL has a team of assistant coaches. And when a team starts doing good, everybody looks good. And so those assistant coaches often get the opportunity to become head coaches. So Bill Walsh had this array of assistant coaches who went on to be head coaches, and of course they ran the West Coast offense, and they were successful for a while too. That offensive philosophy lasted for a long time in the league. And what I wanted to have up here to explain, but I can explain it visually, is there's a coaching tree out there of Bill Walsh. It starts with Bill at the top, and then it's got his first array of assistant coaches. And some of those names that are in there include George Seifert, who followed him as a coach of the 49ers when he retired from that, Mike Holmgren, Ray Rhodes, and Dennis Green. And then if you look at this tree, it's going downward. You got Walsh at the top, and the stems go down. Each of those assistant coaches had an array of assistant coaches that they had who went on to be head coaches and follow a lot of these same philosophies. And some of those names might be a little more familiar to us today. Tony Dungy, Brian Billick, John Gruden, and Andy Reid. So Bill Walsh was very successful, and so successful that they referred to all these coaches as Walsh's disciples. So let's hang on to that. I'll come back to that later on. The reading I focused on for what I'm presenting you today is Matthew 4, 18 to 22. And this is the account of Jesus calling his first disciples. And it reads, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in the boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets, and Jesus called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, as I was looking at this, I figured that this must be a big deal. This calling of the first disciples must have really been a big deal because there's accounts of it in all four of the Gospels. I read through Mark 4 here. There's an almost identical account of that Matthew 4. There's an identical account in Mark 1. There's an account in Luke 5, which is in the same setting, but it has a little bit more detail to it. And then there's another account in John 1, which seems to be the different one. And as I was reading this, there was a few things that I looked at here that and started asking, what about this with this verse, and what about that with the verse? Imagine somebody who hasn't read these verses, and they're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, and they get to this one point, and it says, Jesus looked at these guys and said, come follow me, and boom. They dropped their nets and followed him. The thought came to my mind that some people are going to look at that and say, wow, this Jesus guy, he's got some power. He's got charisma. He's just like that. And boom, they follow him. Well, in actuality, if you read the account in John, they actually knew who Jesus was. They were disciples of John the Baptist already. So they had heard of Jesus, we were led to believe here, and that they probably had some encounters with him along the way. So this wasn't just that first encounter type thing where they just ran away. Let's think about these first four disciples, and I have three areas that I want to talk about here. First off, they were fishermen. Okay? Why? Why would Jesus choose fishermen? All four of them were fishermen. Was that just because that's the first guys he came along that he thought might work? Did he like fishermen? He really made a nice analogy out of that. Said, come and I'll make you fishers of men, fishers of people. And Jesus was pretty good at that, turning things and making analogies out of it. I'm sure you agree that he was the best of all time doing that. But why fishermen? Well, if you put yourself back in time and place, and when I teach a lot of my surveying students that get into surveying law and surveying boundary classes, We're often out there as surveyors retracing boundaries on to lay them on the ground for property owners, and these boundaries may have been created 200-300 years ago. And we got to go through the chain of history. And there was an original surveyor that measured that out there, and I always tell my students, we got to put ourselves back in that time, okay, so that we can understand why we might be getting something a little bit different than what they got, okay? And for this, we got to put ourselves back in time. This probably wouldn't make as much have as much relevance today if we were picking fishermen today, because it doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. It's more of a hobby, really, when we think about it, right? But if you put yourself in Galilee in the first century, fishing was a big deal. First off, they had a nice lake, sea, whatever you want to call it there, that was, by all accounts, had a reputation of being pretty good fishing, okay? Fish was a very important food item in first century. In fact, there's many accounts that say that for meal purposes, fish was often preferred above any meats. Okay, and since they had this abundant source of fish in this body of water, there was a trade demand for it. So it became part of the economy, if you will, of the first century Galilee. And that's my second point. Let's look at the economy of what was going on at that time. It would be very wrong for us to try to compare what they were living when we're sitting here in the United States with our free market capitalistic society that we live in. Okay, they didn't have that. When we read these accounts, we're thinking that he's talking to Jews, and that's the case, and they did have their hierarchy there with them. But don't forget that the Galilee was a part of the Roman Empire, and so a lot of the rulership came down from the Roman Empire, and that ran the economy. The economic system of that day had two classes. Okay, you had the elite, and you had the non-elite, which was everybody else. The elite were the priests, the politicians, and those that were high above for whatever reason, okay? And everybody else fell into the non-elite category, and fishermen certainly fell into that category. So they weren't the high society kind of people. And the third one I want to mention here is the family structure, because that kind of ties into this verse. The family structure, what did the family structure look like back in first century Galilee? And it kind of ties with the economy. Because of the way the economic system ran, there was a lot of kinship in where you worked. You worked with your family. It was very, very common for sons to work with their father in the same trade, side by side with their father. So that prompted another question in my mind. You read there that James and John didn't just walk away from their nets, they walked away from Zebedee, their father, too. I asked myself the question, gee, I wonder what Zebedee thought about that. What's going on? I raised these kids, I taught them everything they know, and this guy walks by and snaps his fingers and does this, and they're gone. They leave me alone. Just a point of thought there. If we look at the 12, and that's the focus of starting with the four. There's 12 disciples, after that called them apostles, that Jesus called. And we know for a fact, based on what we could read clearly in the Bible, that four of them were fishermen. We just met them. One was a tax collector. Matthew was a tax collector. And there was one who was referred to as a zealot. Other than that, the other six, we really don't have a clear definition of just what their occupation was or where they came from. There's speculation out there, but I think that's exactly that, speculation. I find it interesting that there were no priests, no Pharisees, no Sadducees, none of the rulers of the land, Roman emperor-type people, okay? These were some pretty ordinary people, plain and ordinary people that Jesus chose. And if we read, they weren't very perfect, were they? They made mistakes. You think about the way our business attitudes work today, and what happens when we're at work. Oftentimes, if somebody makes a bad mistake or is mistake-prone, the boss may say, you're done. I'm going to hire somebody else that's going to do a better job. Jesus didn't do that, did he? He just kept picking them up and brushing them off and teaching them and carrying them forward. If you read a little bit further on after Jesus ascended into heaven and they received the Holy Spirit, Peter and John were basically on trial in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts 4. And what did the high-level religious authorities say about him? They said, these are just unschooled and ordinary men. So that's the beginning of our leadership that Jesus established for us. I have to stop and ask you here another question. Can you sit and imagine how you would respond today if you were sitting in your office or at the machine that you're working on or whatever you do at work, and somebody like Jesus walked up and said, "Follow me." You think about your work, all the benefits associated to our jobs today, our family. Would we walk away from our family? Okay. Got to ask ourselves that question. Again, it's not a question I want you to ask verbally here, but answer verbally. But just think about that. I don't get the sense when I read the accounts of how these guys hung around with Jesus that it was just an after work situation. I think they pretty much had a 24/7 thing going on there. Okay, and it went on for what, three and a half years. There's other Bible personalities we can identify that are sometimes considered disciples. Some women were known to be hanging around with Jesus quite a bit and following him. Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. And what about that Samaritan woman at the well? How about that? I read when we studied that a few weeks ago, I read into that and I saw that she was a believer. She said that she believed that there was going to be a Messiah. But what did she do? She left her jug of water that she went to get, and she went back and she told everybody about it. And later on, just a few verses later, in John 4, it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of her testimony. To me, that's a disciple, okay? And we can't forget Paul. He's another one that's high up on the totem pole. He was Saul, of course, and had that dramatic conversion on the way to Damascus. And there's some guys that are described as disciples of Paul. You got Silas, Barnabas, Timothy, Titus. But think of the tree that I described with Bill Walsh. Paul was there, but the stem goes up to Jesus, right? So they were disciples of Jesus too. You know, it's easy for us to make things complicated. We live by a lot of rules. We live by a lot of different standards. And so many things have to be over here and over there before we do what we're supposed to do. But Christ kept things pretty simple. A lot of his instructions about what it takes to be a disciple were pretty simple. In John 8:31, it says, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then, of course, we have that, what's a very popular verse, the Great Commission, and at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I've heard that verse so many times, and not too long ago I heard somebody talking about this verse, and they said something about it, and I thought about the here, that we got a little bit of a comfort zone here because our instructions are in the middle of these four or five verses. Go out and make disciples, baptize them, and teach them everything. But at the beginning he says, all authority has been given to me, him, okay? And at the end he says, I'm with you to the end of the age. So he's got our back. He's got our front, he's got our back, he's got us all the way. So in ending, I want to go back to my earlier reference to Coach Walsh. As I was going through chasing this because of my understanding of somebody being called a disciple and it had to do with sports, I came across a webpage for an organization called Impact Ministries. And they had a blog that you could read about, and the name of the blog was Bill Walsh and Jesus with a question mark. I thought, what the heck? And they talked about Walsh a little bit and gave a little bit of the history kind of along the way that I did. But then the writer of this blog made a statement here that really caught my eye. He said, I find it heartbreaking to know that Bill Walsh has used his fluence to multiply coaches better than many of Jesus' followers have done in multiplying disciples of Christ. That's a challenge, isn't it? And then he ends it by saying, may we be able to say, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:11, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ.
Good morning. As I would say, it's hard to follow a good act. But we're not up here to be an act. We're up here to give you the word of God. I'd like to start off with something. I hope it's kind of funny, but it may be just a statement. There was this young mother who had two rambunctious sons. And in her aspiration to get them straightened out, she decided, what can I do? So she decided to take them to the pastor. So when she decided to split them up rather than taking them both there, she took one into the pastor, set him down. Pastor looked at him and said, son, do you know Jesus? Kid didn't answer. He asked him again, do you know where God is? He didn't answer. The third time he said, do you know Jesus? The little boy jumped up, bolted out, found his brother. His brother asked him, what happened? His little brother said, Jesus is lost, and they think we got him. So I asked the question, do we have Jesus? So how do we discipleship? Tony gave us an introduction in who to disciple, what to disciple. We have to know when to disciple, how, where, the old question of who, what, where, why, and when. So we're going to try to figure out how. But there's many different ways to discipleship. That's a lifelong time affair. Today, I'm going to try to give you some areas, but I want you to think about these things like I'm going to do like Tony did. I'm going to come back to them, but I'm going to throw them out there. Discipleship is a call. It's a faithful teaching of the Bible. As he brought out, disciple is a student. It's also bringing real life applications. And then you're released to live as a disciple. As we don't have the visuals here, I'm gonna have to read my introduction here. On discipleship. Discipleship, well, I better put these on. I thought I could get by with it, but like I said, I asked the question, what is discipleship and how do we practically disciple a lifetime of discipleship? Christ has given us that permission, and it's in Matthew 28:19-20. Where he says, therefore, go into all the world, make disciples. How do that happen? By baptism. Naming them of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. In this case, we'll say those that we're discipling, because, like I said, it's a very long process. And first, in discipling, we have to build a relationship. Relationships are important. Because just like we're going through, I think we went through the book Experiencing God. God wants a relationship with us. In order to have that relationship, we have to put forth some effort. Like Tony said, all believers are not disciples. So I don't have to go down that road again, so I can skip that part of it. But like him, I want to bring out a point or event that happened to me when I was growing up. Many of you were in Worldwide years ago. And when I was in my mid-20s, I was working for a company called Royal Crown. And we made some money. We made good money. But I could have made more money if I could have worked on a Saturday. So there was this young man named, he was older than me. He was probably about 12 or 13 years older than me. And we used to call him Mr. J. His name was George Johnson, but Mr. Johnson had something. It was something about him that we kind of drew to each other. Well, in the pop business, you have the driver, then you have a helper, you have a route. So we had a route, and we're responsible to finish that route that week. If we don't, we come back on a Saturday. Guys would come out on a Saturday and finish it up. Special projects, like maybe we have a special customer might want 2,000 or 3,000 cases of poppet. And the only time we could give it to him was on a Saturday. So this one particular Saturday, his helper was a driver trainee, and he had to take a route. If you work for a union, you know that you are assigned jobs by seniority. So I did have a little seniority, but I didn't have a whole lot. But because they paid well, all the senior guys took all the extra work. But this particular weekend, he wanted me to work with him. So I said, no, I can't do it. He said, come on, Walt, young blood, we're going to make some money this weekend. You better come on. I said, no, I got to go to church. He said, oh, man, you can go Sunday, man. You can go any day of the week, man. Come on out here and make this money. I said, no, got to keep the Sabbath. He said, what? I said, yeah, I got to keep the Sabbath. So he said, you Seventh-day Adventist? I go, no. I said, okay. He said, but I'm telling you, man, you got to do it. Make the money. So we stopped for lunch. And this is another one. He said, hey, I'm getting ready to get a couple of hot dogs. And I said, well, I don't want any hot dogs because they're pork. I got it. He looks at me and he goes, you Jewish? I go, no. So he said, wait a minute. You don't work on a Saturday. You don't eat pork. He said, but, you know. I said, no, I adhere to the Jewish dietary laws. He said, oh, okay, because I know you're not Jewish. You don't look Jewish. So he wanted to know if I was a Muslim because they do adhere to the, you know, the dietary laws. So to make a long story short, he said, well, you know, it doesn't matter what day you go to church because Christ freed us from all that. And I said, no, the Bible says we have to go to church. It says 6 days you are to work and on the seventh day you are to rest. He said, well, Sunday is the seventh day for us, man. You said 6 days. He said, yeah, we count from Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I said, no, we go Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. He said, no, we don't do that anymore. Christ did away with that. I said, okay. So that Monday, I didn't work. That Monday, he brought his Bible to work. Little did I know, Brother Johnson was a deacon in his church. On top of that, a few years later, I find out he was not only the deacon, but he was also the pastor of the church, too. I said, oh, wait a minute. Well, let me go back to what else. He also brought his Bible, and he was showing me where we can work, the days and the new moons and the sacrifices. And I was telling him, no, we are supposed to abide by that. First thing I went to was the Ten Commandments. Bam, see, and those are what we do. He said, yeah, but those first four, those are for the Jews. We observe the last six these days. We can go to church any day we want to. I said, well, yeah. He said, don't you go to church during the week? I go, no, I go Saturday, and we have Bible study during the week. Well, he said, well, see, right there you go. I said, well, we go on our special days. He said, special days? I said, yeah, we keep the holy days. He go, now I'm really getting this man to thinking now. And he's going, holy days. Don't work on Saturdays. Don't eat pork. And I didn't realize this until later, until Pastor and we started talking about discipleship, that all the way back then, he didn't come at me with this dogma that you're not supposed to do that. He discipleshiped me. How he did it with peace. He did it gently. He calmly, and we built a stronger relationship with each other. I think he died a few years ago, so I lost contact with him and his family. I used to keep in touch with him. But he brought me down a road that I didn't really know I was going, and how we discipleship. Somebody can be discipleshipping and not even know they're being discipled because we have followed the lines, and we know our Bible, we know the Word. And also in discipleshipping, it is a matter, as was brought out a couple of weeks ago, we have time, we use our talents, and we use our treasures. And when time and treasure, sometimes you may have to give up time, because when he was talking to me, we could have been working. But he would pull over, get his Bible out. And he loved, for some reason I remember him loving the book of Peter. He just kept bringing Peter. He said, Peter is the good. He said, Peter was not perfect. Peter did all this. Peter, I said, yeah, but we got to go to Paul. Got to go back to Christ, you know. But the process of discipleship and how we discipleship is very important. One thing that I wanted to bring out too, and today back then, they had a different way of discipling. Today we have a different way also. As Tony was bringing out, we have to go back to that time and how they did things, and then we can come forward to how we do things today. I just wanted to bring out some examples of how they discipled back then and how the various ways that they did it. One way they had a relationship with God, and they had fellowship, as we do today too. This leads us into worship. This leads us into acts of service, and it also leads us to witnessing. Now, some of the examples of discipleship in the Bible in the first century church was, I'm going to bring out Titus 2, verse 4, where Titus tells the older women to teach the younger women. He also told the older men to teach the younger men. That's how you disciple. You teach them. Teach them what to do. Teach them how to do it. Paul also, as we all know, mentored Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, he told Timothy to be strong, to go out. Oh, it's up there. Oh, it's up there. Okay. Let me see. Nope, can't see back there. But also, in discipleship, have you ever thought how you discipleship? Fathers are supposed to do this too, to their own children, as Paul brought out in Ephesians 6, verse 4. He tells fathers to teach their children. All these things build relationships with God and leads to how we disciple. As it says in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 20, also it talks about going into all the world. Do we do missionaries today? They did it back then too, but we do missionaries today. He also told us in Hebrews 3:13, in how we discipleship and who we discipleship is, we do it to each other. We exhort one another. We encourage one another. We don't give up the fellowship, and like Paul talked about, don't forsake the assembling of the, you know, together. That's one way we discipleship, and we encourage, as I say, each other. And then 1 Peter 4:10 talks about we using our gifts to serve one another. As I said, we have time, we have talent, we have resources that we can use in discipling. Because like I said, you might have a person in your community. You might see him going back and forth, going to work every day. And one day you just might stop and say, hey, how is things going? And they may go, oh, I'm just having such a hard time. But if you had never asked that question, you never would have known. So you build a relationship with that person down the street, because I know communities now, so what they call transit. And like in my community, the block we live on, where is she at? She's back there. We live in the house she grew up in. They used to know everybody in the neighborhood and on the blocks over and back. So we don't do that today, so we have to go out and get to know people. We have to ask people. But one good thing about the community I live in is that they're all older people. They're all retired. And I have the youngest kids on the block, my grandkids, so they all know them. They watch them. Yeah, they watch you. But we build relationships with people in our community. We discipleship them. We tell them about, and we spur them on about the gospel, the good news of God. Also, in Acts 18, 24 to 26, if you remember Priscilla and Aquila, how they spurred, on the spur of the moment, gave Apollo a more accurate definition of discipleship. And as I say, every Christian should be helping unbelievers become believers. And this way we're showing them Christ. This is how you make disciples, not just believers. As we know, every believer is not a disciple, as Tony brought out. The Bible tells us, as he said, the demons believe. We want disciples as Christ said. Also in discipling, we must also count the cost. There's a cost to discipling, as I brought out. It says, if you're not willing to give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. And sometimes I sit down and think about, as he said, you know, you in the penthouse, you got your office. Like you said, he's successful, college professor, head of the department. Well, you know, I have to say, over the years, I have been successful in what I've done. I've always stayed in transportation. That's what they call it now, professional transportation, professional transporting. But it pays well in different, but counting the cost, it still costs us time. I work 12, 14 hours a day, but I'm still required to pray, study, fast, meditate. And if you work 12, 14 hours a day, when you sit down to meditate, I'll tell a little story. My grandson, he likes to come downstairs when I go downstairs in my man cave. So he sees me down there praying, and he goes, "Papa, what are you doing?" "I'm praying." "Can I pray?" I say, "Yeah, come on." And he just gets there. He sits down, and he does this. And so now I have to speak because he's waiting for me to say something. And another thing, all of a sudden, when I was given the opportunity to present how we discipleship, he wants to start coming to church all the time. He tells his mother, "I want to go to church." He gets up, starts putting his clothes on, and she goes, "What are you doing?" "I'm going to church with Papa." So even the youngest ones in here who we disciple, we never know. It may be one of these little children out here, these young people out here. So we have to always remember that God is the one who puts people in place for us to disciple them. As we've said, Christ told us to go out and make disciples. You have to know your Bible. You have to know the Word. And you have to be, as a disciple, I think we were saying the other night, just because you are a disciple or pupil, you have to also be a good learner. Discipleship is not only just being a student. It's learning and being able to teach. It's like I think you were saying the other night, it's like you have the opposite ends, and you're here. You have to be able to receive, to send it out, and it comes back and goes out again. We have to be able to use those things, and that's discipling using also life's application. I just want to kind of say that through discipleship, we build relationships with not only those that we know, but we first have to build one with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And in doing this, our relationship comes through worshiping, as I said earlier. We have different ways that we worship. Some people worship quietly. Some people, when we have worship service, I don't know, I haven't seen anybody jumping up and down and running up and down the aisles yet. But maybe we may get to that one day, but hopefully. And then we have acts of service. We have to serve one another, not just in here, everywhere we go. I just also want to bring up another way is witnessing. And I told Eli I was going to bring this up because he's in a program, I shouldn't say a program, but he does this every Wednesday with a pastor, Pastor Pagan, and how you discipleship, and this is a good example, which does cost him time and his money. I don't know about his talent, but the pastor has come up with a program every Wednesday. I think they get together and they give out hot dog, chips, and a bottle of water. People pass him by on the street. And it's on the southwest, this is the west side of Chicago, in one of the poorest economic areas of the city. And think about this. You're walking down the street and somebody says, "Hey, you want lunch? You want a hot dog?" Of course, a free hot dog and a bag of chips and water, especially on a hot summer day. And they say, "Yeah." They don't ask that you stop or, you know, be saved or whatever. They say, they'll ask, "Do you want us to pray for you? Anything you want us to pray for you about?" So I think some people say yes. And the time I went down there, some people go, "I don't know about that praying, but I'll take a hot dog," you know, and then keep right on walking. And that's discipleship. That's how you disciple. That's where you get people where they're at. That's how we discipleship in one area. And in discipleship, and as I said, I wanted to bring out something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, and I noticed we have a quote from him in the bulletin. But Christ said his yoke is easy, and it's called Christ's kindly yoke for discipleship. And like I said, by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said, when the Bible speaks of following Jesus, it is proclaiming a discipleship that will liberate mankind from all man-made dogma, from every burden and opposition, from every anxiety, torture that afflicts their conscience. If they follow Jesus, men will escape from the hard yoke of their own laws and submit to the kindly yoke of Jesus Christ. But does this mean we ignore the seriousness of his commands? Far from it. We can only achieve perfect liberty enjoy fellowship with Jesus when his commands, his call to absolute discipleship is appreciated in its entirety. Only the man who follows the command of Jesus single-mindedly and unresistantly lets his yoke rest upon him, finds his burden easy, and under its gentle pressure receives the power to persevere in the right way. The command of Jesus is hard, utterly hard, for those who try to resist it. So we have a call. We have a order, not an asking. Well, when we become believers, you just believe. Christ said we are to become disciples. But for those who willingly submit, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. His commands are not burdensome, and we know that because 1 John 5:3 tells us that. The commandments of Jesus is not a sort of spiritual shock treatment. Remember I said earlier, we don't disciple people with dogma. We don't get up in your face and tell you, this is what you have to do, and Jesus Christ said it. We gently, like Christ, you never see in the Bible, in any of the recordings, where Jesus just got into a fight. He always, as Tony said, he always had an answer. It may have been controversial, but it was always challenging. If you read it and look at what Jesus Christ, and they asked him about the blind man who sinned, he said, no one. This was done for God's glory. And so in their minds, there had to be something wrong. So as I said, that's what dogma is. It's got to have a purpose. It's got to have a reason. The commandments of Jesus is not a sort of spiritual shock treatment. Jesus asks something of us. Wait a minute. The commandments of Jesus is not a sort of shock treatment. Jesus asks nothing of us without giving us the strength to perform it. His commandments never seeks to destroy life, but to foster and strengthen and heal it. And Lord knows this world needs healing, as Tony said, because especially after Friday, if you saw the throngs of people protesting, some peacefully, but the day of the protest, it was fights and everything else going on. That's why we have to pray for our politicians and we have to disciple them too. But in closing, like I said, Bonhoeffer wrote that. But we have to, in discipling, use our talents. We have to use our time and the gifts. And also in discipling, we are called to be good stewards too. Did you thought about that? Stewardship, time, talent, treasures. So the main things that we have to do in discipleship, not the main things, but the things that help in discipleshiping. Like I said, there's an unlimited way of discipleship, and we're going to probably get into that. As Christ said, go out and make disciples who will make other disciples, who will make other disciples. And we won't have to ask the question, where is God and do we have him? We will already have him. we will be able to show people how to worship. We will be able to show people how to serve one another through our witnesses, because we are only here temporarily, I should say. So as I said, discipleship takes a while. And it, like I said, back when I was in my 20s and my 30s, I didn't get it. I didn't grasp it. But now I'm starting to get it, baby steps. If you know, God always takes us step by step by step. I think somebody had mentioned that when we get ready to grow, it's just like a child. Either they sleep, or like my father used to say, he could tell when we were getting ready to grow, we would either sleep, eat, and hiccup all over the place. So, but that's not how God grows us. It's one step at a time. One disciple, another disciple, multiplying disciples. That's what we want to do. That's how we do it, through God's help. We're just the instrument. We're just the tool. Let's discipleship.
Thank you, Walter, and thank you, Tony. We've been hearing a lot about disciples. And one of the things that came to mind is, we're looking, Tony asked a question, why did these people just leave? It says, come, follow me. And as we see, there's a lot of emphasis on discipleship, on discipling, on being disciples, and on discipling others. And God has a special place in his heart for disciples. I mean, yes, he has a special place in his heart for believers. But the disciple is just that one step further. Why is it that discipling is so important? Why is it that God and Jesus, why is it that Jesus was so involved in his disciples? What is the reason that he had a special place in his heart for these disciples? And the answer was already given. Because as a demonstration of our desire to walk with him, as a demonstration of our desire to have a meal with him, to have communion with him, as a demonstration of our desire to love, obey him, we give it up. Whatever it is that he said that we need to give up. The disciples, they left their trade and they followed Christ. They gave it up. So these were the people that Jesus spent that last night with. These people who were so special to him. This was his, as you were saying, he was a dead man walking. This was his last meal. And he decided that for his last meal, he's going to share this last meal with his disciples. The scripture didn't say believers. It says disciples. These people who he spent quite a bit of time with during the past 3.5 years are the same people that he spent those last few hours with, having a meal together, breaking bread together. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And the question is, do we love? Now, one of the things that I keep asking, I say, are we ready to disciple? Are we ready to receive new people into the congregation? Are we ready to receive the broken and the sick, the ailing, the hurt? Are we ready as a congregation? Because even Wednesday night, I asked the question, right? When Crystal walks through that door, right? And Crystal, you know, you look at Crystal and you know, okay, you know what she did last night. You know what occupation she's been involved with. And when Tyrone walks through that door, right? And based on the way he's dressed, you know how he makes his living. And even when a politician, we like to pick on politicians, walk through that door well-dressed, are we going to treat each of them the same? Would we be willing to run up to Crystal and give her that hug and say, you know what, God loves you? Would we be willing to run up to Tyrone and say, Tyrone, you know what, welcome. Because I guarantee you that every single person that walks through that door, they walk through that door hurt, and they walk through that door knowing that Jesus is here, and Jesus said, come, and I will receive you. Are we ready to receive those individuals? And if you can say yes, I can't wait. Come on. There she is, or there he is, whoever it is walking through that door, that we are saying, yes, I am just waiting to burst those gates open so that these people could come in here and that we can show them the love of God. If you are ready to do that, then I would say, yes, we are ready. But then what next? So we love up on them, and now we have to be able to teach. We keep hearing about discipleship, and we will keep hearing about it because, I mean, I'm going to be preaching, Tony and Walter and Jen and these people, and I, right? We're going to be preaching these things because this is what we've been called to, right? There are signs, and I'm going to ask my wife to bring that sign here. There's a sign that we used to have in the church at where did we come from? not Harris Chapel, Journey Church. There was a sign we used to have. Because what happens is that we were under the belief that right here, that's it. We've made it into the kingdom. I came into the church, I was dragged, kicking and screaming in the church as short testimony, right? I didn't grow up in the church. My mom was attending church. She started attending in 1974. And she would teach. She would disciple. And I knew. And she always kept saying, Kenneth, of all of my kids, you're the one with the most understanding. You're going to be held accountable. And I say, yeah, the coming is a far way off. I'll eat, drink, be merry, you know, and have a good old time. And then when I see the coming is coming, then the end is coming, then I'll join a church, right? I'm the only one that did that. In 1981, Greece joined the EEC, January of 1981. And that week, I started counting. 1, 2, 3, 4. 9 nations in the EEC. Wow, one more to go. The world is going to end. So that Saturday, I started attending church. Been here ever since. Because I did not want to go through the Great Tribulation. Right? I wanted to make it into that place of safety. I wanted to fly on that eagle's wings, right? You all know what I'm talking about? But as life goes on, things change and you recognize that, you know, it's not about saving me, right? It's not about me. Me, I'm good. Because I tell people, I'll die tomorrow and the next second I'll be with God. I'm good, right? My salvation is assured. Your salvation is assured. But it's not about us anymore. It's about the people that's still out there on the battlefield, the people that's hurting, the people that's going through pain, the people who've been raped many times over by their brothers and sisters and people in their household, those individuals who've gone through life basically hopeless and helpless. These are the people that God is looking for. And this is why Jesus says, listen, the field is ripe for the picking. And that, you know what ripe means? Ripe means that, I remember as a child, we're going through these orchards. And anywhere you turn, you're seeing these oranges. You can close your eyes and pick an orange, and you know it would be ripe. The fields are ripe. And this is what Jesus says. The fields are ripe. Let's get out there and harvest. Any individual you meet is ripe for the harvest. Why? Because they need God. Anyone. And as we become more involved in discipleship, we would see how easy it is. All it is really is to find out, okay? As JP was saying, meet them where they are. And where are they? They're hurt. Any of us been hurt before? Yeah. Tell the truth. Why do you think God went and he chose he probably chose a couple of shepherds, but the fisherman, tax collector, the bottom of the barrel, so to speak, in society. Why? Right? So that he can be glorified. Why didn't he choose the Pharisees? They knew everything, okay? They knew everything. They didn't need God to tell them anything. They knew it all. Why did he choose you? I'll tell you why. Because you needed him. Because you were at a point in your life where you were hopeless and helpless. Because without Christ, you can do absolutely nothing. You are a big hunk of junk, right? Ready for the dumpster. But then Christ came along and he says, you know what? You see, Christ is a garbage dumper. A dumpster diver, that's what they said, right? Christ is a dumpster diver. And he went into the dumpster and he found you, right? You've been there. And then he lifts you up. And some of you, he's still in the process of lifting. But he's having a difficult time. Why? Because you're resisting. You see? As it was read, as he just read, what is the reason that we have a difficult time? I hear people say that this Christian life is hard. I cringe when I hear that because it is not. This battle is not hard. The reason it becomes hard is because we are holding on to old junk, right? Y'all see the shows on television, right? What's that one? The person hoarding. Thank you very much. Hoarding. You see, we are hoarders. We are hoarding the old way of life. And Christ says, no, give that up. Enough of that. We're hoarding the old way of life and we want the new stuff, right? That's where it becomes difficult, people. But if we wholeheartedly say, you know, this old way of life, this stuff that I used to hold on to, this stuff that's keeping me in bondage, right? If I were to just throw that off and wholeheartedly hold on to Jesus, life becomes easy. Your decision-making is easy. This life is not hard. And I'm sorry to say that many of my ministerial brethren and preachers say it's hard. No, it is not. I totally disagree. This life is easy. Now, are you going to be faced with challenges? Absolutely, yes. But the decision is already made. You already come to the cost. You said that, you know, God, whatever you say, I will do. That's why we were baptized. That's why the old man has been washed away. And the new man lives. But it's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. Amen?
Amen.
So when we talk about discipleship, it's a way of life. It's who we are. And we cannot become true disciples and true followers of Jesus Christ if it is that we only come to church. And that's the extent of our Christian life. We come to church to put in our time. That ain't cool. Christ wants a relationship. Christ doesn't want no part-time lover. Okay? It ain't no 50-50 love. Right? It's 100%. He is all in. We need to be all in also. And these are the people who were all in, that Jesus decided that I am going to have my last meal with you. The last meal that I'm going to have on this earth, I'm going to break bread with you. And at that night, you all would remember, he gathered. And they were gathered there. They sit around the table. And if you picture it, everybody's having a nice little conversation. They don't have a clue what's coming down the pipe. And then he told them, he says, he stopped the eating. Sorry, they came in. They prepared the meal. And then he took the bread. And if the ushers would come down, we can start. He took the bread and he broke the bread. Could you imagine what was going on through in his mind at that time? Because at this time, the disciples, yes, they've been hearing things. Right? He's been telling them that, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I must go so that Holy Spirit can come. I will provide the comforter. And all of these things are going through his mind. He knew exactly the pain and the agony that he's going to be going through. But he chose to do this and he says, listen, I'm going to leave you symbols. And that every time that you take these, I want you to remember me. Remember what I'm going through for you. I am not into this 50-50 love thing. I'm in it 100%. I love you. And the bread, he took it and he broke the bread and he says, this is my body. Think about the symbolism. Because in a few hours, you see, just like when you break bread, you see all the little chips and pieces hanging here and there. That's what his body is going to look like. Because we are under the impression that it's once that he got whipped, correct? It happened twice. Twice in the same night, 40 times. That's 80. A broken body. For he did that for me. And he says that whenever you eat this bread, and he says you can do it as often as you will, but I want you to remember what I've done for you. You are my disciples. I love you. I want this relationship with you. But not only that, but as my disciples, I want you to tell others what I've done for them. I broke my body for you in the same way that I broke it for them. The pain that I went through it for you. The wine is a symbol of the blood that I'm going to spill for you. The same blood that I spill for you is the same blood that I spill for the person walking down the street. And I want you to tell them that. They've heard it, but I want you to tell them again. So Jesus broke bread for us. He spilled his blood for us, symbolic by the wine and the bread that we're about to take. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we accept these. We accept these elements, this wine and this bread. And every time we accept it, we not only remember, but we also continue with that promise that we made to Jesus that, here I am, Lord, send me. Are we ready to take these elements? Lord God, our Father in heaven, great God, we are here. We are before you. We are your children and we are broken, God. We, Father in heaven, are saying yes because, yes, we appreciate what you've done for us. We are truly moved, great God in heaven, because you have decided that you love us so much that you want us to come into a relationship with you. You want us to live in you, and we thank you for this, great God in heaven. You want to live in us. But also, great God in heaven, as your disciples, we recognize that there are people out there who also need to know that they are loved. We also know, great God in heaven, that there are people out there who are in pain, who are suffering, great God in heaven, who do not trust because of relationships that they've had before, and who will have a difficult time seeing you as Father. We also recognize, great God in heaven, that there are people out there who are stealing, lying, killing, and that are totally lost, great God in heaven. And that the facade of anger is there just to cover the pain that's going through on in their life, the emptiness that they feel. We also have individuals, great God, and a lot of people who have experienced loss in their life. And they blame you, great God, they blame you because where were you when Johnny died? Where were you when all of this evil happened to my child, when that evil happened to me? God, there are a lot of questions to be answered. But they must know, great God in heaven, that you've never left them or never forsaken them. And as we take these elements, great God, we remember those individuals for whom you died, for whom you sent your son to experience pain. As a human being, great God, we do appreciate and we do know that the pain that he experienced is far beyond anything that I personally have experienced. But Jesus, you did that for us and we thank you. You did that knowing fully well what you were going through and what you've chosen. So God in heaven, as we take these elements, we ask that you would help us so that we can take it with the right mind, that we can take it, Father, with the right attitude, That is just not a meal that we're having. We know it's lunchtime and we're not taking it just because we are hungry and we want something to put in our stomach, but we are taking it because we are taking in of you. We are taking in of Holy Spirit, Father. We are eating and drinking Holy Spirit into our lives so that we too can become servants of yours in a world that is lost. So we thank you for this opportunity, great God in heaven. In the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.